Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you love us so much, that you gave us your Son, you gave us your word, you gave us everything that we need to know. And we ask now that your Spirit would be the inner illuminator of your word, and that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word, and that you would be glorified in the ministry of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the things that happens to me in preaching is I get a big appetite, and I think, I'm going to read this long text, and I'm going to preach on it. And then I get into the text, and I'm like, I'm not going to... We could preach for an hour and I could cover the text that I gave them, or I could just shorten the text that I'm going to preach from and preach a sufficient amount. So in the bulletin is a much larger section of scripture. I'm actually only going to read and then expound on verses 26 through verses 31 of Luke chapter 23. So hear God's word. Luke writes, "As they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Zion, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, for the time will come when you will say, "Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Then they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and onto the hills, "Cover us." For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? This is the word of the Lord. At this time, I believe that the children are dismissed to go to children's church. One of the saddest parts of church, my kids leave. All right. Today, we are looking at Jesus' road to the cross. This is Good Friday of Jesus' life, you could say, as we've come to call it. And a little bit of context, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been abandoned by all of his disciples. He's been falsely accused and tried by the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the elders of the Jewish people. He was judged by them and sentenced by the Roman pontiff, Pilate. And now, after all of this, he is carrying under much duress to the point where they have to get Simon of Cyrene to aid him. He's on his road to Golgotha, the place of the skull where he will be crucified. And we read today that the streets are absolutely filled. It's been estimated by some commentators that the population of Jerusalem, where this is occurring, which normally had a population of 25,000 inhabitants, during Passover, when they made a pilgrimage into the city, when Jesus is there and this is all going on, the population could swell to well over a million people inside the city. And so you have a ton of people there. And they are all coming to see what's going on. There was great anticipation about who Jesus was and what was going on. At the end of Luke, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he doesn't reveal himself, He's talking to the two disciples, and he's like, what are y'all talking about? And they're like, we're talking about Jesus who was crucified. We thought he'd be the one. And he's like, what are you talking about? And they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know about these things? And so everybody, it seems, saw and witnessed what was going on with Jesus. But ironically, here's the weird point. Here are all of these people that are surrounding Jesus, that are pressing into Jesus, that are watching Jesus go to the cross, and they don't get it. They have no clue what's going on. They don't understand. However, in these extraordinary circumstances, Jesus, in grace and in love, I mean, he's been pulverized. He's been scourged. He's been whipped. He's been hit. He's exhausted in stress. The capillaries in his veins have burst. He's dehydrated. He's so weakened he cannot carry the crossbeam to his own execution. And yet, he sees what's going on. He perceives what people are thinking and missing. And in grace and in love, he still stops to minister and to teach. And what this shows us is that in all of us, there is a natural ignorance that is due to the sin inside of us that is over and clouds and disorients and confuses our thoughts and our understanding, our convictions, our attitudes, our inclinations when it comes to Jesus Christ and what he was doing. The sin in of us just doesn't allow us to get it. But the amazing thing here is what we see is that Jesus wants us to know what's going on with him that day in order that we might believe in him, trust him, and rest in his work and in his death. And so today what I want us to do is I want us to see his interaction with the daughters of Jerusalem in order to throw off our ignorance and that we might come to salvation and be strengthened in our faith by believing in him as he is revealing to us the nature of what he's doing here going to the cross. So these women who follow Jesus, we see that they're weeping, they're lamenting, they're mourning, and they're wailing for Jesus. And the reason that they are mourning and weeping and wailing is because of what they perceive, maybe not actually what he's actually going through, but what they perceive that he is going through. And Jesus addresses the daughters of Jerusalem with affection. Even that term, he doesn't say women. You know, he even called his woman that, his mother that one time. But with affection and gentleness and tenderness and respect, he addresses them and he corrects their view about two things. He corrects their perception and their view, one about themselves and two about himself. And he says, the correction comes in this, don't weep for me. And secondly, instead of weeping for me, you need to be weeping for yourselves and your children. Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems like if you know a little bit of history from the first century Jewish history, it seems like he may be solely referencing the event of 70 AD when the Romans came in, when the Jews revolted against the Roman occupation. And the Romans came in and they besieged Jerusalem and they ended up completely destroying the city of Jerusalem and tearing down the temple. But that's not quite it. Jesus may say, what he might be doing is saying the event in 70 AD is but a foreshadow of another event coming. Because Jesus, after he says this, he says the word then. He has this connecting word. And then what comes after that kind of gives us a telltale of what he's really talking about. And he combines quotes from the Old Testament from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 19. And in the Isaiah text, it speaks about the day of the Lord. And in Isaiah, this day of the Lord is the last day. It is the day of judgment in which, and combining all these texts, it's the day in which Jesus is communicating that unrepentive men and women, when they stand before God's judgment seat, when they stand in the presence of God's splendor, will desire to run into caves and holes in the ground, and they will cry out to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. That's their response to being in the presence of God's judgment and His holiness. And we see, fast forward, that in the revelation of John, chapter 6, verse 16, it uses this exact same imagery. Now, the question is why does Jesus say this to these women who are mourning, who are pouring out emotion and sentiment to what He's doing? Well, He's saying to them, and He's correcting them, He's saying, you don't know what's going on here. You have an incorrect perception of the circumstances that are going on. You're weeping and mourning and wailing for me because you see me as a dead man walking. You see that I'm suffering some injustice, and I am, but that's not what this is really about. You see me as a sentenced, condemned man to die. But what you must understand, daughters of Jerusalem, and what you must perceive is what I am doing going to this sentence isn't just about me. This is about you as well. And Jesus is trying to communicate when He's saying, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children because there's a judgment coming. He's saying that you need to understand that you are under the same sentence and that there is a judgment hanging over you. Then everyone one day will stand before God's judgment seat, before the throne of judgment. And if you are not ready on that day, you will wish that the mountains and the hills would fall on you instead of standing in God's holy presence. That it is a better option for you to be crushed underneath the earth if you are not ready to stand before God's judgment seat than to be in the presence of a holy God. And when Jesus is communicating to these daughters of Jerusalem, He's saying, until you weep for your own sin and the sentence of condemnation of God's righteous judgments against your sin, you cannot weep correctly for me. You will not understand what I am really about, or what I am doing, or why I came, until you first weep for yourself and your own sinfulness. See, Jesus, He's coming, and with this incredible strength, He's saying, when you see my life, you have to see that I am not a tragic, senseless, accidental, out of control victim. I am the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It's Passover. He's fulfilling all of that. He's marching out of the city. He's being taken into the outer realms of the city. Get out. He's saying, I am the scapegoat of God's people who makes atonement for you. What I am doing is about you and my love of you, my saving of you, my substituting myself for where you deserve to be. This is the reason for which I have come. But Jesus is communicating, until you weep for yourselves and you weep for your own sin against God and against one another, until you weep for yourself as a lost sinner who are under sentence, you cannot and you will not understand what I am really about. I'm not just an example. I'm not just an inspiration. I'm an atoning sacrifice for your sin, that the wrath of God might be assuaged against you. That's what I'm really doing. Now, I'm sure you're all thinking, this is some good fire and brimstone judgment talk. Why can't we just be encouraged? Why can't we just hear a sermon on grace and love? Why can't I get 5 steps to a stronger life? You say enough of the judgment talk. Look, this is Jesus. And he's talking to women whom he loves, who loved him and cared for him. We're told in Luke 8 that it was the women, out of their own means, who supported Jesus and the disciples in his ministry. I heard an interesting note that in Luke, never does a woman get cross with Jesus. And so Luke is not being judgmental. He's expressing the love and the admiration and the concern of Jesus. He cares for them. That's why he's telling them. He talks to them with the greatest of respect. And if Jesus is saying to these people, these women who he loves and respects, and who is, he's going to the cross. You could give Jesus a pass if he ignored him and didn't say anything, right? But Jesus pauses in this absolute critical moment of life and death. He's hanging on by just a thread here. And he pauses and he says to these women, he wants them to know, he needs them to know. He says, you don't realize your danger. You're under a sentence, my daughters. Now, if he says that to them, then it's true of all of us, right? If he means for them to understand it, then he means for all of us to understand it. That's one. As well, another thing we need to know is this is the most loving thing that he can do. There is no greater expression of God's love and grace than what Jesus Christ is doing here. Think about it. Jesus says the whole of the Bible, Jesus says and the whole of the Bible says that none of us live truthfully. None of us live faithfully according to who God is. We don't live truthfully or faithfully towards Him. We don't even live truthfully or faithfully towards ourselves. We continually deceive ourselves, much less each other. And the Bible and Jesus says, and He confirms it, He says, on the last day, when God judges, what is God doing in the judgment? Is he being vindictive and mean? And is this him getting, you know, his just due? No. In the goodness of God pouring out on the judgment day, he's saying, I'm going to make all wrongs right. I'm going to correct everything. And everyone will have to answer for what they have done. There will be divine justice and a divine reckoning over every thought, word, deed, attitude, motivation. It'll all be exposed. It'll all come into the open. And I'm going to right all wrongs. But here's what Jesus is doing. Why is he going to the cross? Why did he come down from heaven? He's undergoing his own judgment for us. The Father, Jesus voluntarily is receiving the Father's judgment that's being poured out on him. The Father, in love of his people, sent his Son that we might be redeemed and that we might be saved. And so instead of saying, oh, I'm tired of this judgment stuff, you have to see it in light of him doing it for you. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, Jesus says. He says, do you see how holy and loving I am? Paul says that God is both the just and the justifier. Yes, he is holy and perfect, and he will punish every sin, but he also provides a way out from that judgment. Do Do you see why Jesus is he's commending, he's pushing, he's pleading as he's about to die? In the last moments of his life, he's saying, "Weep for yourselves, my sisters, my daughters. Then and only then will you be able to weep for what I've done for you in truth." Now, the last thing concerning the judgment, and Jesus is taking it for us. I'm sure you all noticed this. When Jesus quotes Hosea, and he quotes Isaiah, and it's also the same in Revelation, who is it that calls the mountains and the hills to fall down on those who refuse to repent and believe and trust in and obey God? Who is it that does the calling down? Is it God like Darth Vader? You know, he's grabbing a rock and he's like, "Yeah," and throws a mountain down on him and did it. No, who is it? It's them. It's the unrepentant. What do they say? They say, "Fall on us." And what that's communicating is that our hearts so deceive us that we are absolutely convinced that unless we are in charge of our own lives, unless we have the final say of things intellectual, unless we have the final say of things volitionally, our will, what we do, unless we have the final say of what we believe theologically, I will tell you what I believe about God and what God's like. Unless I retain that control, unless I have absolute autonomy over all spheres of my life, we are so deceived by sin that we believe unless we have that, we cannot be happy. That life will not be full unless I am the Lord of my life. And you know what? That is the exact same lie that Satan spun in that first conversation with Adam and Eve. Do you remember how it went? "Did God not say?" And then he goes on, he says, "If you eat, if you do not trust, if you don't trust God's word here, if you contradict God and go your own way, no need to obey. If you eat, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. You'll be sovereign over all things, including yourself." And we have been thinking like that. We've been carrying that deception in from our first parents. And so what we do is we retain control, or at least the illusion that we're in control, right? In all kinds of ways. We try to retain control over our lives morally, in which we try to obligate God to bless us. "God, I've been dutiful. I've gone to church. I've not said bad words. I've tried to be so sweet and nice to all people. Therefore, God, you owe me. You have to answer my prayers. You owe me heaven after death." And so you use your morality and your sweetness and your goodness like a weapon at the knife at the neck of God. Now, others of us, we try to retain this control through licentiousness, in which you come out and you say, "I am the definer of reality. I am so smart, I am so wise, that I know what reality is." And in the first one, when you try to control God by morality, when things don't go your way, what happens? You rage. How many of you little sweet people out there, you're bittersweet. You're just like, "I don't understand you at all. But you're so sweet and so kind. If things don't go your way, you grit your teeth and you get so angry." You're like, "Whoa, I thought you were sweet." So what happens when things don't go your way? Or how if you're licentious and you're going to make up your own reality, things don't go your way, what happens? It becomes an acuteness of the emptiness of your soul. You don't have the ability to define and create reality. Either way, you are refusing to bend the knee in submission and confess the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and thus receive the benefits and the blessings of God's life flowing into you by faith in Jesus Christ. And if we refuse to bend the knee and to confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you stand before God's judgment seat like that, these texts, the Hosea, the Isaiah, the Revelation, Jesus says that we would rather, instead of being God's presence, we would rather call down curses upon ourselves, mountains and rocks, than serve and trust God. And if you refuse, if you think you're religious and you're like, oh yeah, it'd be great to be in front of God's presence, but you do not mourn your sin like Jesus commands us, what Jesus is saying and what all these texts say is that before God's holiness and before God's grace, you will condemn and damn yourselves rather than turn to Jesus. And that's why Jesus is rebuking these women. He wants them to see, if you're not willing to see what Jesus Christ has done for you in this life, if you're not willing to see what it costs God to give up His Son to purchase us, if you're not willing to weep for yourself and then for Him on the cross as your substitute in your place, then what Jesus is saying, then you have no place with me. If you're not willing to do that. But Jesus in grace, He's warning and He's pleading here. He's letting us know there will be a judgment. And there's two options for the judgment. Either Jesus can take it for you, or you can take it on yourselves. And you don't want to do that. And that's why Jesus said at the very end here, He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? And what is that parable? Jesus is the green wood. Normally you do not throw green wood on a fire. Judgment. Fire and judgment. It's not natural for green wood to burn. In other words, Jesus' righteous life was not natural kindling for God's wrath. However, in grace, He offered Himself anyway. Those outside of Jesus Christ are the dry wood. And what Jesus is saying here is, He says, if the Father will expose me to His wrath, and it's not natural, in a sense, what will He do to those outside of me? It's a warning. Good Friday warning. I'll end here. On the last day, God will simply look at us. Those who haven't wept for their sins, those who haven't repented of their sins and been truly overwhelmed to trust Jesus Christ as their sole Savior before God, this text says, you'll curse yourself. Jesus, on the way to the cross, He says, look at me on the cross. Look at me in grace and love, taking your judgment. Look at me giving you my righteousness, giving you my life. Jesus is saying, look at me calling down upon myself the mountain and the hills of God's judgment on myself for you. And then, on the day of judgment, you will be able to stand and with great joy behold the face of God, that beatific vision. You will behold the glory of the Lamb and you will weep no more. That's the promise of Scripture. Revelation 21:4 says that on that day you will weep no more. Why? Because the Father Himself will wipe away all tears. There's a time for weeping, and the weeping will end. Revelation 21:14 goes on, it says, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Are you ready? His return is imminent. The day of the Lord is imminent. Weep for your sins. Repent of your sins. And then you will be able to weep appropriately with joy and thanksgiving for the Lamb of God on the cross for you. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We honor you and praise you for your great work of salvation. And we ask now that by your Spirit working in us through the Word, we would have a right perception and understanding of this history-changing event that you ordained and that your Son has brought into reality. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to love the relief and the salvation and the cleansing of sin even more that comes through your Son. It is in Him and Him that we trust alone, Jesus Christ. Amen.